According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I am still in a camp kind of mode. Having gone out on Sunday afternoon with Troop 146 and spent Sunday, Monday, Tuesday out of camp. Fortunately, the camp was close enough. I could drive in late last night and participate in our services here today and then head back out there. I could go back out later tonight, but I figure sleep in my own bed one more night and catch them just after breakfast tomorrow morning. So that's what I intend to do, and will remain out there Thursday, Friday. So if you notice a slight delay in responses to emails, or if you call my cell phone and you end up with a voicemail, it's probably because I have my phone turned off and I'm out there in the woods swatting mosquitoes and doing everything else that that they're doing out there. All right. Are you at 1 Corinthians 5 yet? Okay, me too. Let's take some time, though, for silent prayer to quiet our hearts and prepare ourselves for the study of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and receive instruction. And this is not the only assembly on my heart tonight, Father. There's a group of 500 Boy Scouts out there that are having some devotions this evening, and a young man named TK that I said I would pray for, asking, Father, that you would make use of him and bless him in the ministry that he has and the opportunity he has to speak this evening. And others, Father, that I don't know by name, but I know three or four of these young men are going to get up and speak in front of a group of 500 scouts and adults. And what an opportunity, Father. So I lift that up and ask that the services there as well as here might be pleasing in your sight, glorifying to Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for such wonderful privilege and such wonderful blessing. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Cliff's going to go fetch the microphone. About 2 years ago now, we began a tradition, which I guess is how it all begins. You start it once, and then you do it a second time, and it becomes tradition. But our primary method for teaching the Word of God is the discourse method with face-to-face teaching under the authority of a pastor-teacher. But another method of instruction that is biblical, exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, is the question-and-answer method. And he employed that with his disciples, and we're very pleased to employ that here as well, with the overall objective being a fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 14, that all things are done in an orderly manner. And this is very much contributes towards that, because that allows for our other services on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and so forth to be uninterrupted with questions and so forth. It allows for the uninterrupted presentation of doctrine, and then establishes an appropriate time for questions to be asked. So this is now that appropriate time, and we're going to go ahead and take any questions that might be on your mind here tonight. And we'll start with Randy. See, Randy always has this look on his face like he wants to raise his hand, but he doesn't want to be the first. I can read that look on his face.
Okay, 1 Timothy 1, 20.
1 Timothy 1, 20.
Dealing with Hymenaeus and Alexander.
Yes, sir.
Where Paul says to Timothy, that whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Was that a temporary handing over to Satan, or were they then... or is that forever condemnation at that point? I mean, it's beyond church discipline, and we're kind of studying that. I don't know if this applied to that at all.
It very much does apply in the realm of church discipline. But I do not believe I have actually included it within the scope of this present study by virtue of the responsibility that the apostles exercised, the authority that the apostles exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's a significant difference between apostolic authority and pastoral authority. Certainly. In the apostolic age, you had the apostles who went forth with representative authority. Now, I function today, pastors today in the local church function under delegated authority, but the apostles function under representative authority as apostles of the Lamb in terms of revealing the New Testament scripture, in terms of establishing and founding the church in the various places where they traveled. So we find no other examples of delivering over to Satan other than that which is immediately exercised by apostles. And the two places where Paul mentions are here and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So these are the two places here. There are similar principles, though, where the Lord says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And there's a whole study there on binding and loosing that we touched on fairly recently, but didn't thoroughly go through the issues involved. But to answer your question, this is an application of church discipline at work, but it is one that's handed down by the apostles. Okay. In a sense, when we get to the final last resort step of church discipline, which is removing the evildoer from among ourselves. In other words, when all of the other avenues have been exhausted and there's just nothing left to do but remove the man from the local church. In a sense, that activity is in itself a handing over to Satan. If you consider that he is the one who rules this present evil age, he is the one that runs the cosmos, that runs the world, and that the antagonism that exists between the gates of hell and the church, where Christ promised Peter that he would build this church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in many ways, by removing a person from the protection of the flock, where is the sheep if he's without a shepherd? Where's the sheep if he's apart from the flock? Well, he's in the wild and he's vulnerable, subject to the wolves. So there is a sense where even in the church age, where in this last resort step of church discipline, if a believer is removed from the protection of a flock, that in itself is a handing over to Satan in really a very real way, and something that I think we will approach as we go into those steps from Matthew 18. Okay. What else is on your mind tonight? Precious. There we go. And the microphone is not only so that everyone else in the room is able to hear you, but it also provides the benefit of recording the question on tape. So people listening on the tape don't have the awkward circumstances of not hearing the question. Okay.
Mr. Dowd assigned some reading this week, so I read it.
Oh, good for you.
I was reading in Koni Barenhausen.
Uh-huh.
And they write in just in the very first part of chapter 1 when they're talking about the character and language of the Greeks, talking about Greek and Roman civilization, they say that the steps of these civilizations were successive stages in what is called in the epistle to the Ephesians the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now they don't mean that they think that that dispensation occurred or finished during Christ's lifetime, do they?
Yes, that author does. And he is taking dispensation of the fullness of times from Ephesians 1 in an entirely different way than how I take the dispensation of the fullness of times. And a verse that's referenced there is in Ephesians chapter 1. And I think it's verse 10. With a view to an administration or a dispensation, a stewardship, an oikonomia stewardship, suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And some authors view that as being millennial. Some authors view that as being church age. Some authors view that as being the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ. Reason why, and I think it's a linguistic grammatical mistake, is that there is another verse in the New Testament that talks about, and it's not, I think it's in Galatians, where it talks about Jesus Christ being born in the fullness of time, and it takes those two passages and it equates them. And in reality, that's a mistake, because the syntax of those two passages is not identical, and therefore is not to be identified as referring to one and the same event. And I probably won't find it here tonight, that in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a virgin. I'll just drop myself a note and find it for you for next week rather than waste time tonight. My approach, as I have taught it, that the dispensation of the fullness of times is what Ephesians 1:10 says it is. It is the summing up of all things in Christ. And presently, we are not observing the summing up of all things in Christ, because there is a significant portion of this world that is not in Christ. There is a considerable part of this fallen cosmos that is not serving Christ, but serving the adversary. And so this stewardship, this dispensation, cannot refer to the church age. Indeed, does not refer to the millennium, although Schofield really did a lot of work trying to identify the fullness of times with the millennium. And your typical dispensational schematic, by the way, if I can color pictures for you tonight, your typical dispensational timeline, by the way, has us here now in the church, which has existed since the day of Pentecost in 30 A.D., or some people like the 32 A.D. date. That's fine. Won't part fellowship with you on that. We don't know when the church is going to end, but we think it's pretty close now in 2004 A.D. I'd like it to be today. When Christ returns at the trumpet and we're caught up to be with him in the clouds. That's why we draw the two arrows up and down, because he descends to the clouds, we meet him in the air, and then he takes us back to heaven where he's been building our dwelling place. Then we have what's called the Great Tribulation of Israel. It is not the tribulation of the church. It is the tribulation of Israel, also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the last 7 years of the Jewish stewardship, followed by the second advent of Jesus Christ at Armageddon, and the great warfare and battle that happens there, and then the millennium, otherwise known as the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's your basic timeline. Now, Schofield takes the approach, because after the millennium is judgment, what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. In fact, we have new heavens and new earth. And Schofield takes the approach that this is now the beginning of eternity future. And that has been Schofield's approach and most dispensationalists that followed Schofield, that is to say, for virtually 100 years now. But it leaves no room for other items that I think need to be dealt with, including fulfillment of covenants that are not thousand-year covenants, but rather eternal covenants, and fulfillment of promises that relate to 1,000 generations that have yet to be fulfilled. And so, in my understanding of the dispensational layout, we have a dispensation of the fullness of times, as revealed in Ephesians 1:10, also called the perfect day in Proverbs. It's got some other references in various places throughout the Old and New Testament. And this then becomes the eighth dispensation prior to eternity future. It begins with the Great White Throne Judgment, and it culminates with the great abdication of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. So to answer your specific question, yes, Coney Bear was referring to the life and incarnation of Jesus Christ as being the fullness of times in that introduction to the Greek and Roman world. It is significant, though, that God did prepare the world for the coming of the Christ in some remarkable areas, and not least among them were the Greek culture and the Roman law. And they were very instrumental in the dissemination of the gospel record for the first time since Babel. The first time since the Tower of Babel, where God scattered the languages, he, for a short period of time in world history, allowed for a worldwide language to be formed, and he allowed for Alexander the Great to conquer. He allowed for the Koine Greek language to become the worldwide language, and he allowed for the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection to go forth within the first century to all the lands and people in an amazing way. And the Roman roads were a part of that too, that gave unprecedented transportation and communication that had not existed in prior times. And that's significant. And it wasn't much longer, by about the second century of the Christian era, that the universal language broke up again and the nations dissolved back into various languages and so forth. And it was that one time since Babel when the Father allowed for that to happen. We are now witnessing in the 21st century the same or a similar event. And we are observing the Father allowing for the English language to take worldwide dominance in aviation, business, commerce, the internet. The English language is becoming a worldwide language, and I find that to be significant for only the second time that the Father's allowed that to happen since Babel. I went way beyond your question, I know. Did I answer the question?
Well, and so just to follow up then,
okay.
These two are not necessarily in the business of dispensationalism, so maybe it was just a sort of a sloppy use of that term, but you would include things like inner stewardship and the way the Father sets up a stewardship and an organization for dispensing grace. He includes things like the language and the roads and all of that was part of setting up the stewardship of the church as well.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, Coney Barnhausen, there's a reason why a reference work written in the late 1800s is still fruitful today. Because it is a solid work, and I do recommend it very much. All right. Anything else? Good. Guess not. Okay. Well, if something, you have one? All right. We'll make Cliff the last one, then we'll get to our study.
Okay. I don't know if this is going to be quick or not. I have two questions.
All right.
In the Life of David study, you talked about that Adam's old sin nature was created by consequential generation.
Yes.
As a consequence of him committing the sin, he got an old sin nature. First question, I think, is an easy one. I assume that likewise Eve got an old sin nature from consequential generation as well. She committed a sin. She got an old sin nature in the same way because neither one of them got it through birth.
Correct.
Okay. The second question is harder.
Okay. Let me, for the moment, consequential generation is a term that I don't know if I invented it. If I stole it from somebody, I lost the reference where I might have stolen it from. So I guess for the time being, I can claim credit for it until someone finds another source. God is not the author of evil. He did not create evil, did not create sin. But he created us as volitional creatures. And so as a consequence to Adam exercising his volition in a manner contrary to the will of God, the sphere of sin was then came into existence, was then generated. See, but it was generated as a consequence of Adam's volitional decision. The creation was volition. God created Adam with volitional capacity. And in very similar manner, the angels that preceded Adam, when he created the angels with volitional capacity, and when Satan rebelled and the fallen angels went with him, as a part of consequential generation then, evil entered into the universe. Although God himself is not the author of sin, he's not the author of evil, and he did not create evil, he created beings with volitional capacity, and as a consequence then, sin and evil came into existence through their rebellion.
That pretty much is the second question.
Oh, good.
But so the creation itself was actually just a consequence of the volition, but if you were to, you wouldn't actually ascribe that to Satan. To the fallen domain as
no.
far as the creation of that. That was God gave us volition, and as a result of the volition, the sphere of sin was generated.
Yes.
And that's how you attribute that.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And that does help with various passages and so forth, that all things were created through him and nothing has come into existence of all the things that have come into existence from John 1:3. And say, well, sin has come into existence. Does that mean that God did it? That God was the source of sin? And in any event, yeah, the notes in the Through the Bible Study Guide will address that, as well as the notes in the Life of David study. All right. Well, join me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 then, as we examine, picking up our study from Sunday morning on church discipline. we have really, we've read the whole chapter now a number of times through all 13 verses. We have gone through the first five verses with a detailed approach, that is verse by verse, with the exegesis of the text. We've not yet gone through verses 6 and following on a strict exegetical basis, and we will get to that point here shortly. We took some time, though, 3 weeks, 11 lessons, to deal with the doctrine of fornication, examining the principles of sexual immorality. What is God's design for blessing in sexual activity, and then what is the consequence for mankind's disobedience, and what is called fornication, or in the New American Standard translation, it is called sexual immorality. And there's a man here in this church that is living with his father's wife in an open, incestuous relationship. And rather than correct the man, rather than exercise church discipline, Corinth failed. And instead of mourning, in verse 2 it says, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They did not go through the principles of church discipline to the point of removing him. And had they followed principles of church discipline, they may not have gotten to that step. Some of the earlier steps may have resolved the issue. For I, on my part, verse 3 says, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This man has to be removed from the church. And Paul rebuked Corinth for not doing it, and said, at the next available opportunity, when you assemble, he will be removed, because I will be with you in spirit, and this is the will of the Lord in this particular instance. So we have completed our look at fornication, and on Sunday we began to develop the doctrine of church discipline. If you are following along in the outline, then you have already followed us through Roman numeral 1, the introduction and definition. Under this, we saw main point A, that discipline is required in every corporate structure. Without discipline, the order breaks down. You end up with chaos. As soon as you have two or more volitions put together, you have potential for differences of volition. You have potential for disagreement, or even just a difference of opinion. And it can be a friendly disagreement. But regardless, as soon as you have two independent volitions or more at work, then the potential is there for discord. The potential is there for trouble. And discipline must be maintained. And we took you through the areas there of nations and how they employ discipline, and natural families, how they employ discipline, the royal family of God, and how God the Father maintains discipline by disciplining each born-again child, and then finally, how local churches maintain discipline through the biblical principles of church discipline. And we started to spell those out for you, but we will deal with them more extensively in the development. Point B now, in terms of definitions, we have given you the English term, the Hebrew term yasser, and I'm just rapidly going to run through this. Ah, thank you. I did blank that out, didn't I? All right. I can go back to the beginning. Church discipline. Roman numeral 1. Introduction, definition. Main point A. Main point B. But discipline includes training. Discipline includes correction. A disciplined life is one that accepts that training. One that accepts that discipline. And the Hebrew and Greek vocabulary involved, we went into on Sunday, and I don't want to spend the time this evening reviewing that. Roman numeral 2 now is our development, and there are a total of 9 passages we're going to look at to give you the total picture on what church age discipline is all about, how local churches maintain discipline within the flock in the application of love. The first one of these under A is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And we have seen that one area where church discipline is necessary is fornication. So if now I have not totally confused you in your notes, we have Roman numeral 2, main point A, subpoint 1. Improper sexual activity is an area of personal sin that requires the biblical application of church discipline. You know, some materials burn faster than others. You know, just in terms of forest fires, certain plants, certain trees are much more combustible and will spread fire a lot faster. I think it's fair to say that some sins will spread faster than others. Although all sin is leaven, and leaven will leaven an entire lump, it seems that these areas where the Lord is particularly highlighting for church discipline are the areas that will actually spread very rapidly. And immorality, if it starts to get tolerated, only gets worse. We have verses 1, 10, and 11 in this passage here that makes it very clear that this man who engaged in the fornication with his father's wife was guilty. There was no question about it. He was living openly, defiantly, with respect to what he was doing. And the nature of sin in terms of spreading is the real danger. It says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? When other members of the local church see this man living in open sin and they see that the pastor's not doing anything about it, deacons aren't doing anything about it, then what does that mean they can get away with? See, they can start thinking it may not even be another sexual thing. It might be something else altogether. But they'll look at that pastor and they'll look at that church and say, hey, we can get away with anything here. No one's going to say a thing. And it shows that a failure to discipline leads to a further breakdown in discipline. Now, the things that we made very clear on Sunday morning, so there's no question about it tonight, we're not talking about an individual personal sin. We're not talking about a one-time personal sin where you sin once and immediately we're going to start excommunicating you from the church. Not what this is dealing with, or we'd all be in trouble because we all sin. In many portions and in many ways. But when this activity becomes habitual and unrepentant, when it's accomplished again and again and again, and it's so frequent it's become characteristic, and you can say, well, you know, you steal one time, okay, you've committed the sin of stealing, and you can confess that and be restored to fellowship, but if you steal day after day after day and consistently, it's, well, face it, you're a thief. All right? The activity now has determined your descriptive nature. When that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant. Also, why this is so serious is because externally the witness is destroyed and internally the corruption is spread. Externally the witness is destroyed. What is the unbeliever supposed to think when he looks at Corinth Bible Church and he sees this man that's living in open sin and Corinth Bible Church isn't doing anything about it? What does the average man on the street think about Corinth Bible Church at that point? Or more importantly than just the local church, what does he think about Jesus Christ at that point? Because that man professed to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. What does that do to the external witness? But internally, the corruption is spread, and that's where it gets so destructive, that passage, not only in 1 Timothy, but it gets reviewed again in 2 Timothy about Alexander and Hymenaeus and how their talk spreads like gangrene. And what a perfect way to describe it, because it's insidious and it's destructive and it just eats away and doesn't stop until you cut it out. Now, there are other areas of personal sin that are mentioned here, but if you'll just notice between verses 10 and 11, there are other areas of personal sin that may come under church discipline, but it's not an exhaustive list. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul says, you're not understanding what I'm dealing with here. I'm not talking about those outside the church. I'm talking about those in your local church. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And passages that we'll get to shortly will expand upon that, about why even things that might seem harmless, like maybe going to a lunch or whatever, that's no longer a good idea. No longer a good idea. Even just basic fellowship has to come to a stop, so that the idea can be communicated that there is a real wall of separation. See, the Scripture says that our iniquities have caused a barrier between us and God. And you and I in the body of Christ can illustrate that, not necessarily a pleasant thing to do, but when it needs to occur, it needs to occur. Now, when you notice the list, in verse 10, you've got the immoral people, or the fornicators, the porneia. Then you have covetous and swindlers and idolaters. And so you think, okay, well, there's the order. There's four things listed there. And then we've got some other items that are added in verse 11. We got the fornicator again, the immoral person. We got the covetous again. But before we get to swindler, we have idolater, and we got reviler, and we've got drunkard in there. And then we have swindlers. So if you look at the list in verse 10 and you look at the list in verse 11 and you see that swindlers and idolaters were switched around, and then you see a couple of other items that were thrown in between there, this is telling us that we shouldn't be taking this passage as a carved in stone list of do's and don'ts, and that this is not an exhaustive list. These are not the only areas that would be subject to church discipline, see. So if you have an area of weakness and it doesn't happen to be listed in these items here, you know, don't take that to mean that somehow you're immune from church discipline. This is not an exhaustive list, which I brought out in the subpoints. That this is not an exhaustive list is subpoint A. But in subpoint B now, the objective is holiness within the congregation. The objective is holiness within the congregation. And so, by virtue of that, it could be any sin. On this list, or not on this list, or on some other list, whatever. With the objective being holiness within the congregation, with the objective being removing the wicked from among yourselves, I think we can understand the principle. Verse 12 says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." In other words, they're out of your jurisdiction. You know, I had 8 years at the Travis County Sheriff's Department, and I understood what jurisdiction was all about. If they cross the line into Bastrop County, well, guess what? That's no longer within Travis County's jurisdiction. See? Well, outside of the local assembly of Austin Bible Church is not a realm for me to be dealing with or for the deacons to be dealing with. We are accountable for the shepherding and the spiritual ministry of the flock of God among you, 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the realm of responsibility. Outside of here, God's going to handle that. There's going to be a shepherd in that jurisdiction, perhaps, or not. Because it may be that the great shepherd has determined that this is a sheep that's going to wander shepherdless for a little bit. Now, this is actually building upon an Old Testament principle that was repeated over and over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And I just can't help but think that if you find a string of passages like this, the impact of this being repeated again and again and again and again really drives the point home. If you have children, you understand how this works. They may not necessarily be listening to you the first time you say it, or the second, or the third. All right? But, you know, if you get it across 5, 6, 8, 100 times, you know, your children will start to figure out that, hey, maybe this is a priority for mom and dad. Maybe this is a big deal. And likewise, if the Lord is repeating this statement time and time and time again, that's an attention getter. That's an indicator. Deuteronomy 13:5. What are you supposed to do here with false prophets? Now, these are God's instructions for the nation of Israel. All right? Strictly speaking, the nation of Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. But in concept, a lot of the things do overlap because they were a called out body. They were called for God's purpose. They were expected to be His witness to the fallen nations, the Gentile nations of this world. They were told to come out from among them and be ye separate. They were told to be holy because he is holy. So there are many similarities between Israel and the church. We are a called out people. We are told to be holy. We are to be a witness. So there are similarities. And it says, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, reading from Deuteronomy 13:5, shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. It is a requirement. You shall purge the evil from among you. 1 Corinthians 5 said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You've got to remove them. You've got to purge them. You've got to cut it out, or the gangrene will spread. Likewise, a couple of verses over in chapter 17, verse 7 and verse 12. This is on the evidence of two witnesses, two or three witnesses, where capital punishment required the minimum two or three witnesses. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. It was required. Verse 12 of the same context. That man shall die, thus you shall purge the evil from your midst, from Israel. Notice what it says. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. See, this is all designed to be not only remedial and corrective for the individual involved, but it's also designed to be a deterrent, to be a warning, in case there's maybe somebody else thinking about it. That's why church discipline is so important, because not only is there the individual that needs to be dealt with, but there may be more who haven't quite gotten there yet, but they're thinking about it. So set the example. Let the fear of the Lord do some work there. Over in chapter 21:21 and then 22:21, a couple of other instances here in Deuteronomy. And this is the stubborn and rebellious son. This is a father who cannot maintain discipline in his own immediate family with his rebellious son. And, of course, this is a much larger context where you have families, clans, tribes in the nation of Israel, very much organized among family, you know, tribe, clan, and family lines. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city. Not just any old city, but his city. At the gateway of his hometown. See, this just expands the family influence. You've gone from the immediate family now to the clan, the larger family with the extended branches and the elders there. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours, because he's not just my son, but he's our son, part of our clan. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Ancient Israel, at least during the times of their godliness walking with the Lord, ancient Israel did not have a problem with gangs or youth on the streets and a lot of the undisciplined things that we might be looking at here in modern times. This procedure here took care of a lot of that, I would imagine. Then finally over, but you see the warning of it again in verse 21. All Israel will hear of it in fear. 22:21. It's interesting. A girl that was promiscuous before marriage. And then tried to play herself off as a virgin when the wedding contract was arranged and when the wedding was accomplished. If the charge is true, the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. You shall purge the evil from among you. Think that would cut down on promiscuity? Maybe. serves as a warning. All right? And so we recognize that this is a pattern that really has an Old Testament foundation in terms of orderliness and discipline and fear in the godly sense. And so when it's brought into the New Testament, it's brought into the church, it shouldn't be a surprise that in order to maintain holiness, that occasions will arise where the rebel is going to have to go. We didn't want it to happen. We went to all these intermediate steps along the way because that was the last thing we wanted to see happen. We wept every step of the way because we wanted to see repentance. We wanted to see him turn around and fly right. But when it becomes obvious that's not going to happen, and for the protection of all the flock, the removal then becomes necessary. Point three. Corporate mourning and corporate removal becomes necessary for the spiritual protection of the entire congregation. Corporate mourning and corporate removal. That means the body of the church is operating as a body. That's what we mean by corporate. We have corporate prayer meetings. That means that the body is functioning as a body. It's the difference between individual and corporate. Individual prayers are by yourself. Corporate prayers are together with the church body in the local church. Corporate mourning, corporate removal becomes necessary for the spiritual protection of the entire congregation. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, that's verses 2, 6, and 7. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Mourning in the ancient world was a big deal. Very big deal. So much so that people might even pay professional mourners to mourn on their behalf for a loved one. See? And the professional mourners could get really good at it. You know, the weeping and wailing and tearing of clothes and just carrying on. And you could pay them. And, I mean, if you wanted to really show more mourning, you could hire 5 or 10 or 20 mourners. How many do you want to hire? How much mourning do you want to offer to express the sorrow for a lost loved one? See, mourning becomes really an opportunity for the whole community to come together. I think much of the tradition of the Catholic wake, for example, which, you know, it's the idea of everybody just coming together and sharing in the mourning together. Sometimes it's opportunities to come together, and the ones I've seen were a bunch of Irishmen that come together and tip a fair number of beverages. But mourning, you plural, all of you all, should have been mourning. And the actual corporate mourning in the application of church discipline. See, there comes a step in that process where it is told to the church. Prior to removal, it is told to the church, the public declaration and confession to the church, and it becomes a matter of public mourning. It will be addressed in the corporate prayer meetings as an application of sorrow. Could even be spoken of in the pulpit prayers, say in a Sunday morning service, for example, asking all the saints to mourn together and grieve over this brother that's functionally dead. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We haven't gotten to those steps yet. You'll see those steps in Matthew when we get that far. Corporate mourning and corporate removal. See, sometimes that's the shame that it takes to bring about the change of thinking, what the Bible calls repentance. And it becomes necessary. Point four, the biblical application of church discipline provides a spiritual benefit to the subject of that discipline. He benefits from the discipline. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose to it. The First Timothy passage tells us that it's instructive, that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This passage here says it's salvational. I think when we were giving you the verse-by-verse exegesis in this passage, we referenced church discipline as being motivational, salvational, and instructional. Here we see there is a salvation benefit. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There is a spiritual benefit to being removed, a spiritual benefit to the application of church discipline. The first thing that it says here under subpoint A, the spirit will be saved. The spirit will be saved. We have in the Greek text a purpose clause. Purpose clause is indicated by the particle here, hina, H-I-N-A. Get my pen out here. Hina, H-I-N-A. It's one of my favorite little conjunctions because it is a marker of purpose. It is a purpose clause. In order that, for the purpose of. See, you and I may do things for really no good reason. Our children may do things for really no good reason. You know, they do something stupid and we say, why did you do that? I don't know. Okay? And there's really no good reason, and the question itself is kind of pointless. But God never does anything without a reason. And so when He indicates by a purpose clause what it is that He is desiring to achieve, we need to take note of that and pay attention because we're His fellow workers. We ought to be striving together intent on one purpose. So, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that, all right, and so that is our purpose clause, hina. Then we have ta pneuma, the spirit, so they might be saved. Might be saved. We have a passive subjunctive of sozo, to save. So the is a passive subjunctive of sozo. I don't have the verb up here tonight, but it's S-O-Z-O. That's terrible. I got to get me one of those pen stencil tablets. I'll do you one even better. This is what verse? The spirit might be saved. Verse 5. That the spirit might be saved. Ta pneuma. Oh, you're right, I do. Ah, chapter 4. No wonder you're a deacon. All right. That the spirit might be saved. Ta pneuma sothe, all right? There's your sothe. There's your passive subjunctive. But sozo is your verb. Sozo is your verb. That's number 4982 in your Strong's Index. S-O-Z-O. Might be a little too small for you to read from the back row, so we'll just blow it right up for you there. All right, sozo. S-O-Z-O, number 4982. But it's a passive. He's not going to do the work. His spirit will be saved by virtue of the church discipline motivating repentance. It is a subjunctive, meaning maybe it will, maybe it won't. Volitionally, that's a man that still needs to humble himself. He still needs to repent. He still needs to confess. If so, he can confess his sins, be forgiven like you and I can confess our sins. If not, he suffers additional consequences. S-O-Z-O, sozo, that's a word for save. The spirit will be saved. But now notice, it may not happen in time. In the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. Ultimately speaking, this man's life is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And oftentimes the sin unto death is decreed by a father who wants to see this believer get at least something. And our modern English phrase of cutting our losses. That may not be a true equivalent, but the concept is there, that the spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, or in the day of the Lord. I think Jesus was added in manuscripts of later centuries, was not in the original. En te himera tu kiriu, in the day of the Lord. Because that is what the Father's working towards. The Father's working towards eternity. If you stop to think about it, so many of our prayers are oriented to time. Physical health, physical healing, testing the circumstances, employment testing, financial testing, marital testing. So many things oriented to time, when in reality the Father's work is oriented towards eternity. The objective here is in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's recognize that there is an ultimate goal for our life, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. And let's expand our thinking a little bit to encompass the eternal and not just the immediate. All right, our second passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we get to that under main point B now. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Again, in your outline, this is still under Roman numeral 2, development and application, 9 passages to consider. Main point A was our first passage. Main point B now is our second passage. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Not every pastor takes it this way, not every commentary takes it this way, but I believe that this is the follow-up to 1 Corinthians, and that such a one is the certain one from 1 Corinthians, that this man has repented and is being restored to fellowship. It says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one. Remember, when Paul handed down the judgment, he wasn't just throwing one man out of the church. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not only the fornicator, but perhaps others, as the immorality has spread. But now we have such a one that has been reintroduced. You know, I love the fact that we don't know his name. You ever thought about that? I mean, we've been a month now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we've talked about this man of incest, the man of fornication, the fornicator. We've described him in a lot of different ways. But we don't know his name, like we know Hymenaeus and Alexander, see. The Father has allowed this man's name to go unrecorded, and I believe it's because he turned it around. He confessed, he repented, he turned it around, he flew right, and I like that. All right. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one, maybe that's his name, you know? We've had it wrong all this time. His name is such a one. Paul said, I've decided to deliver such a one. You know, we didn't realize that's his name. Well, it could be. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. See, of course, then they'll go overboard the other direction. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said you didn't exercise church discipline, you didn't throw him out. And so they respond by throwing him out. And then when he humbles himself and he repents and he confesses and he's restored to fellowship and he wants to come back to the local church, they said, no way, Jose, you're not coming back here, you fornicator, you. And so they failed again. Now Paul has to write 2 Corinthians and say, what am I going to do with you guys? On the contrary, here's what you should be doing. He needs your forgiveness. He's already received the Father's forgiveness. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in God's book, he's free and clear. The problem is that human beings hold grudges, and we tend to be slow to forgive in certain areas just by virtue of our own sin natures and our own weakness and our own pride. You should rather forgive and comfort him. You know, there's a ministry there. There's a real ministry there. And I'll talk about that here in a moment. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. See, sorrow can be an effective tool, but excessive sorrow destroys. Excessive sorrow will crush the spirit. A limited amount of sorrow, the right application of sorrow, can be fruitful. Wherefore, I urge you, I parakaleo you, I'm coming alongside and showing you how to do this, and you better start doing this. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Some principles under this now. Point one, church discipline has an extent, which is referred to as sufficient. Sufficient. And how much is that? How much is enough? Sufficient. You know, that's really a relative term, isn't it? Sufficient? My wife is tempted to ask, you know, how many basketball games do you need to watch in a month? You know? Haven't you watched enough already? You know, what's the sufficient number of basketball games? Or the sufficient number of baseball games, of which there are none. Infinite at that point. Or what's the, I'm hitting my issues here for Sharon, what's a sufficient amount of ice cream? You know? Say, there's certain things I could take or leave, no big deal. Sufficient. What's sufficient? Well, in the realm of church discipline, there is a line that's far enough. It's far enough, it's long enough, it's sufficient. The Greek word is hikanos, H-I-K-A-N-O-S. The H is just that little breathing mark on top of the I. Because the accent curves to the left that way, that makes it a rough breathing. So that's the H, I-K-A-N-O-S, hikanos. Number 2425, literally it means many enough, or sufficient. And that's enough. And let's face it, enough is enough. There's another English idiom. Well, how much is enough? Is there a formula we can follow that, you know, he has to be expelled from membership for a minimum of 6 months, and then he's reinstated with a 90-day probationary period, and then he has to report weekly to a committee. All right. I won't tell you what church has that as a process. What this passage says is sufficient. And how is it rendered sufficient? Well, has it accomplished its purpose? Has the man repented? Has he been restored to fellowship, at least in God's mind, through the confession of sin? How much longer are we going to keep this reuniting from happening? Remember, point two, the goal is ultimately forgiveness, comfort, and the reaffirmation of love. Forgiveness, comfort, and the reaffirmation of love. We have these items that are listed here. I am watching the clock. Goodness. The goal is ultimately forgiveness, comfort, and the reaffirmation of love. The love never disappeared. Remember, church discipline is done in love. And yet, by virtue of the separation, by virtue of the removal, the man may be led to feel like he's no longer loved. The reality is, he still is. God has never lost his love for him. If church discipline is exercised correctly, then the pastor, the deacons, the church body, they never stop loving the man. All right? Because church discipline is an expression of love like every other expression that the church undertakes, or at least it should be. But by reaffirming that love, see, by the father of the prodigal slaying the fatted calf and embracing the son and showing him that, you know, I never stopped loving you. I love you today. I loved you even when you were out there, you know, living it up and blowing all your money. eating with the pigs and all of that that the prodigal son was doing. The father never stopped loving that young man. And he was watching from that distance. He wouldn't go out and participate in that activity. Wouldn't go out and get him, but he was there waiting for him when he came back, watching for him from a distance. And had all the restoration plans and parties in effect. By the time he got back there, the celebration was in full swing. Forgiveness, comfort, and the reaffirmation of love. And I suppose, before I just launch into a whole realm of vocabulary, probably ought to just save it for Sunday morning. Charizomai for forgiveness, parakaleo for comfort, and then the reaffirmation of love. And so there's a lot to deal with that. But I'll leave you with a quote tonight from Kenneth Wiest in his expanded New Testament translation. He renders this verse as following. He says, "Wherefore I beg of you, please, that you confirm publicly and solemnly by judicial decision your love for him." You know, when it became very public his matter of disobedience, when it became very public his matter of removal, it darn well better be very public when that man is brought back in for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the instruction of the others that are learning how this process works. And it better be public when forgiveness and restoration of fellowship is brought into effect. All right, this brings us to the end of our session this evening. We will go back to the same point Sunday morning and review, unless you have real fast handwriting, you didn't write those points down just now. We'll go into the vocabulary here for forgive, comfort, and reaffirm your love, because there is really a real treasure in just the vocabulary of those steps. And a good reminder for us of what it is we're trying to accomplish when we exercise church discipline. We're not trying to be mean. We're not trying to celebrate over the fall of somebody. But we're attempting to see somebody on a path of destruction turn it around. And when he does, then it's a matter for public worship and public thanksgiving. Father, I thank you for this teaching tonight. I thank you for the privilege and opportunity we do have to assemble together and receive instruction. I'm thankful, Father, this evening for all of the ways that your word goes forth and does not return void. For the way that your word goes forth and speaks to our heart. I pray that this message tonight might become a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. Not only, Father, for the live audience here, but it may be down the road someone will hear this tape. Somebody will hear download this MP3 file. It may be, you might be a finance minister from Botswana. But Father, whoever it is, whenever it happens, as this word goes forth, let it accomplish your purpose. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.